The reason that I was thinking about that song, the reason that earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal, is because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the last 20 months or so, we've been working our way through the book of Romans. And you look on the screen and you see that today's lesson begins in chapter 15, verse 14, which is the beginning of the final section in the book of Romans that we will cover together. And we'll have messages in this section of Romans. But at this point in the book, it's good to remember where we've been and to remind you of the structure of the book of Romans and what's covered there. And so if you remember what we saw at the very beginning in the first section, there was the long introduction to the book in the first 17 verses. Most of Paul's letters had short introductions because they were written to churches that Paul had started, and so he didn't need a long introduction. But Paul, as he expressed to Rome, he had not been there, and so he had a longer introduction, of course, that closes with verse 16 where Paul said, or verse 17, verse 16 said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then verse 17 says, for therein, and he's referring back to the gospel, therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the idea of from faith to faith means from beginning to end, our relationship with God is established by faith in what God has done for us. And so our salvation, our relationship with God, is completely dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he had offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for all people, all sin of all time, the book of Hebrews says that when he had finished, he sat down at the right hand of God. And he didn't sit down because he was tired. He sat down because he was finished, because the work of salvation had been accomplished. Well, Paul wants to make the point about, he wants to explain why the gospel is good news. And so in the next section of Romans, he deals with the heart of the gospel. And from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he deals with the bad news. And that is that everyone is guilty before God because no one has ever lived, except for Jesus Christ, who has lived without sin. And in this section, verse 18 begins where Paul says, for the wrath of God. He's talking about the good news of the gospel. And the reason the gospel is good news is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. That's verse 18. And so from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul lays out all of the charges against how everyone is sinful before God, that no one is righteous before God in themselves. Listen, that's why the gospel is good news. There are a whole lot of preachers today that want to tell you how good you are and that everybody's good and everybody's going to be okay. But you know what the result is when everybody thinks they're okay? The result is no one sees that what they really need is the good news of Jesus Christ. The reason we need the good news is because before God, we're not all right. We're all guilty before God. And it's only through what Jesus has done that we can be made right with God. And that's why in this section, if you maybe you're looking at Romans 15, but look back at Romans chapter 3 for just a minute. At the end of this section where Paul has been describing how everyone is guilty before God, he comes to chapter 3, verse 19. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. He's saying that when we look at the law, we realize that no one can keep the law. And when we realize that no one can keep the law, no one has anything they can say in their defense because no one can keep God's law. And so that's what he means when he says, every mouth may be stopped. and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. His point is, when he talks about the law, he's talking about human achievement, because the law is put up against human achievement, and it shows that no one can perfectly keep the law. There's no one who's ever lived who's always said everything they've said has been true. Everyone has been guilty of untruth at some point. They've lied at some point. There's no one who's ever lived who has always put God first in everything they did. They have had other gods before him. And you go down the list of the Ten Commandments, and everyone becomes guilty before God. And so by human achievement, no one is ever made right with God. And so you come to verse 21, where Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law." In other words, not by human achievement, the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament taught the same thing. That's what the law and the prophets referred to. And he says, even the righteousness of God. Now, he's talking about how from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 19, how everyone is guilty before God, which means that all of our righteousnesses are insufficient in establishing a right relationship with God. But God's righteousness is perfect righteousness. And so what he says here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So it's not based on what we do, it's based on who we believe. That's why Jesus said in John 5:24, "He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so what Paul is describing in this section is that everyone is guilty before God, but God's righteousness is available to everyone who believes. And the heart of the gospel is justification by faith. That's just the first two points. First two sections of Romans. The next section's equally glorious, where Paul talks about the assurance that we have because of the gospel. That's why he begins chapter 5, verse 1. I've quoted chapter 5, verse 1 to you so many times that I sometimes think when I'm about to quote it again that I should ask you what it says, because you've heard it so many times. But he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," he's talking about a past action that's completed, something that's already happened. "Having been justified," which means made right with God, which refers back to that idea of God's righteousness that we saw in chapter 3, verse 20. "Having been justified," or made righteous by faith, something that happened in the past, "we have peace with God." We currently have peace because of a finished act that's already taken place in the past. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, that's a completed action in the past. That's having been justified by faith. And you know what's wrong with most of the religions in the world is that they all teach in one form or another that you're made right with God by what you do. And you know how much peace you can have if your relationship with God is dependent on what you do? How do you ever know when you've done enough? How do you know when you do something wrong if it doesn't nullify all the things you've done right? If your justification, if your right being right with God is based on what you do, you can never have peace with God, because you never know what you've done that's bad, that's too bad, or what you've done that's good enough. And so there is no peace in those forms of religion. And so Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, but not because of us. He goes on to say, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of what Jesus has done that we can have peace with God. Listen, there are all kind of people in the world that are depending on all different kind of things to make them right with God. but Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. And so if I'm going to have peace with God, I want it to be based on the one who rose from the dead, not based on what I do. What are you depending on for you to be right with God? Is it based on the only one who rose from the dead, or is it based on something else? I would say that nothing gives you the same foundation as the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. And so anyway, Paul begins there and he goes all the way through chapter 8, verse 39. As we said when we looked at Romans chapter 8, it begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. He says at Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So no condemnation. I don't know about you, but I think no condemnation means no condemnation. And if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that means that once we're in Christ, we can never be condemned. Never. If we could, then there's condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the end of chapter 8, he talks about how we can never be separated from the love of God. But then in Romans 9 through 11, there's this defense of the gospel, because somebody would hear that and they would say, if we can't ever be separated from God, what do you say about Israel? God made all these promises to Israel in the Old Testament, but he's not working with Israel the same way now that he did then. So how can you say there's no separation from God? Well, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul presents seven primary arguments showing that everything God promised to Israel in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. God's plan for Israel is not finished, and God's plan for Israel will be completed in every way that God promised. And that's the defense of the gospel. And then in the next section, 12 through 15, we saw the power of the gospel in Christian conduct. The verse where Paul begins in chapters 12 by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And when you look at everything else that Romans says, it is only reasonable that in response to all that God has done, that we would present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. And so that's what we've seen in the most recent section. And now we come to what we might see as the closing section, the conclusion of the book. And Paul here, he's going to talk about kind of a defense of his ministry, because in the book of Romans, he has spoken very strongly to a group of believers that he had never visited. And as we're going to see, Paul spoke strongly to them because he recognized that they had a strong faith and that they could handle strong teaching and strong writing as Paul did to them because they were mature believers. In fact, he begins the section by referring to them as his brethren, which shows that he had a high regard for them as believers. And then we're going to see that he makes his defense of what he said up to this point. And then after that, he talks about his purpose in wanting to come see them. And then in chapter 16, there's several things that he says that are more of a personal nature, greeting certain people. And then we see the conclusion of Romans in the last part of chapter 16. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. And so let's look at what he says here in the first part of chapter 15. Y'all didn't know we were just now getting to the introduction, did you? Paul had spoken so boldly to these believers, but he didn't want them to think that he was being presumptuous in the way that he approached them or unloving in the things that he had said. And so he's going to defend himself as the minister to them. But he begins by noting some things about them. And we see, first of all, that he saw himself as a partner with them in faith, or a partner in ministry. Paul says here, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. So what are the three things that Paul says about them here in this verse? What does he say? They're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The choir, y'all did good. Choir, y'all did good. You're good back there. That sounds like three subpoints of a Baptist sermon to me. And that's pretty much what it will be here when we look at this. But he talks about their goodness, and yet in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, gentleness. In other words, the only way any of us ever accomplish anything that's really good is the power of God's Spirit working in us. But we have a responsibility in allowing God's Spirit to work in us. Because many times what we do is the way we live, we quench the Spirit of God. By the way, in Ephesians 4, where it talks about quenching the Spirit of God, the verse before, there's a verse that talks about quenching the Spirit of God. I think it's verse 30 in Ephesians 4. The verse before it and the verse after it both have to do with what we say, with the words that come out of our mouth. The implication is that many times we quench what God's Spirit is doing in our lives by the careless things that we say. But there's also a responsibility that we have of allowing God's Spirit to do His work in us. Many times when we have no regard for the things of God in our lives, God can't produce in us the goodness that He would do in our lives because we're not even aware of God's desire to do that. We go through our life with no regard for the Lord at all. But the more we depend on Him and allow His Spirit to work through us, the more God's goodness comes through our lives. That's what Jesus was describing in Matthew 5:16 when He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Because they realize that the good works don't come from you, but they come from God. And so He's the one who gets the glory. But Paul talked about the fact that they were full of goodness. And then he says the second thing, they were filled with knowledge. He means that their understanding of biblical things was sound. They knew God. They knew His truth. And because of that, they were committed to living holy lives. They realized the truth of what Paul said in Romans 11:36, where he said, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And then he says, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." Of Him are all things, meaning that everything we need to live the Christian life comes from God. Through Him, meaning He's the one who works in our lives to sustain us and to give us the strength we need to live for Him. And to Him means the reason He does all these things is not for our credit, but for His glory. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. And then he says, amen. That's a pretty good place for an amen. Well, that's a good place for one too. But then the third thing that he mentions here is the fact that they were able to admonish each other. That's really a product of the first two points. Because when you have believers that are filled with the goodness of God produced by the Spirit of God, and you have them that know the Word of God and are walking with God according to His Word, then that gives them what they need in order to encourage, to admonish, to build up and strengthen each other. And so that's the third point that he makes, that they were able to admonish one another. The word admonish is from the Greek word noutheteo, which means it's the idea of encouraging or warning or advising. It's talking about when one believer comes alongside another believer and strengthens them. And no matter how strong we are, there's always times when it is helpful to be encouraged or strengthened or held up by other believers who are stronger when we're going through certain things. And then Paul begins to transition into defending his ministry in the last part of this verse, where he says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God." He was talking about the boldness that God had given him. The book of Romans does not have any reprimands, but it does have a number of strong statements to the believers there. For example, Paul wrote to them in Romans to consider themselves to be alive to God and dead to sin. In Romans 6, he said not to let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In Romans 8, he's told them that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Excuse me. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He also cautioned them about not thinking of themselves too highly. In Romans 11, 24 and 25, he said, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, excuse me, in that passage is where Paul is talking about how Israel was the primary people that God dealt with, and the Gentile people were like a wild olive tree. And he says, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches, and who are the natural branches? The Jews, that's right, be grafted into their own olive tree. In chapter 12, he warned them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. In chapter 13, he said that they were to be in subjection to authorities. And in chapter 13, verse 8, he even told them they should pay taxes. Y'all probably forgotten about that message I preached about how believers are supposed to pay taxes. But in other words, there were a lot of strong statements that Paul made to this church that he hadn't visited. And the point is, he was not teaching them things they had never heard. He was reminding them of truths that they already knew. His forceful speaking was not because they were untaught and immature, but on the contrary, he spoke strongly to them because they were taught and because they were mature. It reminds us of the many things that Paul had to say, Paul and others in the New Testament, about how they were not going to stop warning people and teaching people things they already knew. For example, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul told Timothy to keep reminding the brethren under his care of the truths of the gospel so that Timothy and those who heard him would be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And in 2 Timothy, he also admonished him to continually remind his flock of the central truths of the gospel. So even people who are strong in their faith need regular reminders of what God's word says is true. Peter, in Peter's second letter, he told his people that he would always be ready to remind them of the important truths of the gospel that they already knew. And he explained that the very purpose of the epistle, the letter he was writing to them, was to stir up their minds by way of reminder. In other words, I want to remind you of the things that you already know so that you never forget what is most important from the Word of God. And so that's part of the purpose in preaching and teaching, is to remind believers of what they know to be true. And then let's look at what Paul says about himself in this passage. He refers to himself as a priest in the words that he uses here. I believe this is the New American Standard translation I'm using today because it made the points a little bit clearer, a little bit more clear. But he says that I might be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, in the ultimate sense, who is our high priest? Jesus is. That's right. But in a secondary sense, the Bible also teaches about the priesthood of believers, and that as believers, we have ministries similar to the priest, to what the priest had. For example, 1 Peter 2:5 says, as living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we can offer spiritual sacrifices, and in that sense, we are also members of a priesthood. In verse 9 in 1 Peter 2, it says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:6 says, Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. And Revelation 20 says, those who have a part in the first resurrection, which is believers, will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him 1,000 years. And the idea is that we can offer sacrifices to God spiritually that are acceptable to Him. And the reason they are acceptable, as Paul said in 1 Peter 2:5, is because of what Christ has done. He says we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, or because of Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are acceptable because of what Jesus has done. Now, what Paul is saying here is that he was a priest in a similar way, because his message was primarily to the Gentiles, and those Gentiles that he was reaching with the gospel, he was presenting to God as an acceptable sacrifice because they had believed the gospel when Paul preached to them, and these Gentiles were being presented to God in this way. And so that's the point that Paul is making. Now, whereas Paul was somewhat seen as a priest, his next position that he mentions is very explicit, and that's his role as a preacher. So we see, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now, we're going to look at the rest of these verses in just a minute. But Paul's point here is that his only boasting was in what God was doing through him. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, I am under compulsion. I'm sorry, this is 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, for woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. He said, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without offense, so that I don't abuse my power in the gospel. So Paul has said, even though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory about, because what matters is who Jesus is, not who the minister is. I mean, the point is, no brush takes credit for a masterpiece that it's used to paint. No violin takes credit when a master musician plays it in order to produce some work of music. And no Christian should deny what God does through him. And that's what Paul's point here is. He says, I am thankful for what God has accomplished through me. It's not about me, but it's about what God does through me. I tell you, I've said this before, and you may think I'm kidding, and maybe I am just a little bit, but there's also a whole lot of seriousness when I remember as a preacher that God once spoke through a donkey. And I think if he could use a donkey, then maybe he can use me too. And there's comfort in that. There really is. But then Paul goes on to say here, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. He's referring to the Gentiles again. He's talking about they've been obedient because of what God has done through me. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. There's a number of things that Paul teaches about his ministry here. He talks about their obedience to the Lord, and part of preaching is to lead to that. Paul talks about, I don't even have time to talk about all that Paul talks about. Let's just look at the next point. Paul the pioneer. He said, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Paul here quoted from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, I believe. a prophecy that's really relating to the second coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ will be the fulfillment of everything he accomplished in his first coming, and so it also relates to his first coming. And Paul is describing his ministry and his desire to share the gospel, to preach the gospel to those who had never heard in places where they had never heard. Now, in this passage, Paul is not saying that the only way to serve God is by reaching people who've never heard the gospel. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he said, I have planted, Apollos watered. So he's saying that Apollos' ministry was in the same place that my ministry was. And so I planted, Apollos watered, but it really doesn't matter who plants, it doesn't really matter who waters. All that matters is that God gives the increase. So all that matters is how often we allow God to work through us. And so this morning, in conclusion, I'd ask our musicians to come as we prepare for our invitation. But I want to ask you, are you being obedient to what God is leading you to do? Is there something that you know God wants you to do, and you've been putting it off? Is there a class that God wants you to teach, or a class in which God wants you to help teach, and you've been unwilling to do that? Is there any other decision that God's leading you to make, and you've not been obedient to Him up to this point? Remember, God works through us as we yield to His Spirit, the way that Paul did, and allowed God to work through him and accomplished all these things. And so in whatever way God is moving you or leading you today, be sure and let God have His way in your heart. Will you stand, please?
Join us as we sing, Have You Any Room for Jesus?